Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same.
Well, let's pray again. Father, it is our joy to come to this moment of our service and of our week where we get to hear you speak to us through your word. We thank you for the wonderful songs that contain your word and the prayers that contain your word. And we thank you, Lord, now that we get to go deeper into your word as we see your son dealing with his disciples before his death. We ask, God, that you would meet us now, that you would comfort us, that you would encourage us, that you would convict us. And we give ourselves in this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Last summer, our family took a vacation to Colorado, and on the way back, we drove through Rocky Mountain National Park. The only problem was we only had a few hours to do so because we had to get home, and so we could only make a couple of stops to enjoy the wonderful views. Now, I tried to plan it out beforehand, looking it up online and saying, which one should we try to stop at or where should we try to go, but there were so many of them that I just gave up. It turns out that wherever we stopped, we were going to be treated to an amazing view. We probably missed some incredible spots, but the truth is, there are no bad views in Rocky Mountain National Park. As we return to the Gospel of Matthew today, I think the handful of verses that are before us are often overlooked. If you have your Bible open, just look at the pages in front of you, at some of the things that happen before our passage, at some of the things that happen after our passage. And I think you'll agree that there are some incredibly important portions of Scripture on both sides of today's passage. But just as there are no bad views in Rocky Mountain National Park, so too are there no unimportant, unnecessary, or unmeaningful passages of Scripture. As Christians, we believe that every word of the 66 books of the Bible is inspired by God. And though the words are written by a human hand, the Holy Spirit superintended the writers of Scripture in such a way that these are the very words of God. And to put it plainly, if God said it, it matters. If God said it, then we better listen. If God wrote it, then we better read it. And if God gave it to us, then we better receive it, because all that comes from our God is good. And that is true of the passage before us today. What we have today, though tragic in content, is an incredibly comforting passage for the believer. It's tragic because of the great sins of Christ's disciples. But it is comforting because of the greater commitment of our Lord to his own. Despite their sin, Jesus remains committed to his disciples. Let me say that again in case you missed it. Despite their sin, Jesus remains committed to his disciples. If that sentence seems pedantic or boring or ho-hum to you, then you need to pay attention to what God has for us today in his word, because it is anything but that. And if that sentence sounds glorious to your ears, then let me invite you to join together in reveling in the goodness and grace of our God today. So I've already said it somewhat, but let me make it as pointed as I can so that you know what God has for you today in his word for you. Christian, despite your sins, Jesus remains committed to you. Okay. Christian, despite your sins, Jesus remains committed to you. Our outline today, we'll just follow each verse. And in verse 31, we have our first and longest point, which is the prophecy. Look at verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Now, as you know, like the other Gospels, Matthew slows his narrative way down when it comes to the final week of Jesus' mortal life. Since chapter 26, verse 17, we have been with Jesus and his disciples on the final night of his life. The way we measure days, we are on the evening of Maundy Thursday. But the Jewish mindset, we're already on Friday. The Jews measured time from sunset to sunset. And a lot has already happened since that sun went down. If you peek at verse 30, you will recall that the disciples just finished their Passover meal with Jesus and are at, or at least are on their way, to the Mount of Olives. When we read John's Gospel, we find out that Matthew doesn't include 5 chapters worth of material that happened that night. And so, it's getting late. 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock, we don't know. But the disciples have had a lot going on. And Jesus suddenly drops this bomb on them. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night." That word translated as fall away literally means be offended by, or even be repelled by. The Greek root is scandalizo, from which we get the English word scandalize. They are going to be scandalized by Jesus that night. Just a handful of verses before, you remember the disciples were told that one of them was going to betray Jesus. And now Jesus is saying that the rest of them are all going to fall away. In other words, he's not going to have any disciples left with him. He's going to be abandoned. They are all going to be unfaithful. 1 by betrayal, 11 by abandonment. But Jesus gives a reason for why he says this. The rest of verse 31, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." It turns out that this falling away was prophesied of hundreds of years before. This is a quote from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. The book of Zechariah is explicitly quoted 3 times in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's alluded to around a half dozen other times. And so it's an important book in Matthew's mind. You remember Matthew's goal in his writing is to make it clear that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he very often is pulling from the Old Testament, especially the prophets. And Zechariah is one of those key books that Matthew pulls from. Zechariah was a prophet in the early 500s BC, at a time when God's people had been defeated in battle and many had been dragged off into exile. There was still a remnant in the land, but it's a rather pitiful remnant compared to how great God's people had once been. And the theme of Zechariah is the question, will God still be faithful to his people when his people have not been faithful to him? It's a common theme in the Old Testament. And as a pastor, I can tell you it's a common theme in the life of the believer too. The most frustrating and discouraging and exhausting part of being a Christian is the sin that remains in us. Amen? Some people may be tempted to think that Christians are most angry at the sin that we see out there in our culture. But the truth is that what the mature Christian hates most is my own sin. Martin Luther captured this well when he said, "I more fear what is within me than what comes from without." The wise Christian knows, the mature Christian knows, that the greatest danger to themselves and to those that are around them is their own sin. In our salvation, God declares us fully righteous in our justification. And He promises to make us fully righteous in our glorification. And He helps us actually become righteous in our sanctification. But in our sanctification, we are not yet fully righteous. In that process of becoming righteous, there is still a battle. Pastor Luke prayed about it a few moments ago. A battle with sin, remaining sin. And while we are promised the final victory over sin in the end, we have to admit that sometimes in the day-to-day battles with sin, it doesn't always go the way it ought to go. And then what often comes when a Christian sins is the thought, will God still be faithful to me even though I haven't been faithful to Him? Will God still love me even though I've messed up again? Will God still be committed to me even though I've been playing around with that sin? It's a good question to ask. And as I give voice to it right now, I'm sure there are some of you who are thinking, "Pastor, that's exactly what's on my mind." And you're squirming and you're wondering if I have some connection with God. No, my friend, this is a common experience for every Christian. Will God still be faithful to you even though you haven't been faithful to Him? If we were reading Matthew's gospel for the very first time and didn't know the story of Jesus and what is about to happen, that would be the drama in this passage. Jesus is telling the disciples, "You guys are going to ditch me." And if we didn't already know what's going to happen, we would be thinking, is Jesus still going to see this thing through? Or is He out? Is He done? Will Jesus still be faithful to His disciples, even though they won't be faithful to Him? Now, as I said, the book of Zechariah asks that question of God and Israel as well. And one of the tropes found in Zechariah is that of sheep and shepherds. In Zechariah 10:2, it says that because of their unfaithfulness to God, quote, "The people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd." But in the very next verse, God says, "My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders." And so God's people do have shepherds. It's just that they're bad shepherds. They're not doing their duty. And why does this matter to God? The verse goes on to say, "For the Lord of hosts cares for His flock, the house of Judah." The answer is, the reason why God cares about those bad shepherds is because He loves His sheep. He loves His people. And He is angry with those who have led them astray. But then as we continue to read Zechariah in the very next chapter, God seems to turn on His people. because they haven't been faithful to him. He tells Zechariah, starting in Zechariah 11:4, to become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. And so as a living prophecy, Zechariah becomes a literal shepherd. He buys some sheep, and he plays the part of a bad shepherd, and everyone sees it. And God gives him a reason for doing this. Zechariah 11:6, "For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land," declares the Lord. "Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand." Now it sounds like God is done with his people. They have been unfaithful to him, and so God is saying, "I'm no longer going to be faithful to you." At least that's what they deserve. Very quickly in chapter 12, God turns it around again, and he speaks of a future for Israel. Despite their unfaithfulness, God is not done with them. He is going to be faithful. He speaks of a great battle that will take place in the future, and how he, God, will be the strength of his people. And his people will be marked by genuine repentance. Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." God is saying he is not done with his people, and he is going to grant them the gift of repentance. God will remain faithful to him. Excuse me, faithful to them. And notice he's talking about Jesus in that passage. "On him whom they have pierced." John 19:37 says, that's Jesus. Israel is going to repent of their sin against Jesus. And the very first verse of the next chapter, Zechariah 13, says, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." And so the answer to the question, is God going to be faithful to them despite the fact that they have been unfaithful to him? The answer is yes. God will remain committed to his people despite their sin. Then the next handful of verses in Zechariah 13, God prophesies of a time when he will cleanse the land of idolatry and of false prophets. And how? How is it that the people will be forgiven? And how is it that the land will be cleansed? Zechariah 13:7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." That's the verse Jesus is quoting in our text. And he is saying that that is a prophecy of what is going to take place that very night. God is going to cleanse his flock by striking the shepherd, by striking Jesus in the flock's place. Now, it's worth considering for a moment the relationship between a shepherd and his sheep. As you know, sheep are notoriously skittish and fearful creatures. They are also very dumb. I don't know if you get the same stuff that I get on my social media feed because I'm like into ministry stuff, but every once in a while, every few months, among my pastor friends, there's this video that goes around of a farmer pulling a sheep out of a ravine that's like head first. You can just see its tail sticking out. And the farmer pulls it out, and the sheep jumps around and then jumps right back into the ravine. So it's a beautiful picture of ministry. Sometimes that's what people are like, is it not? But that is why a shepherd is needed. Yes, to protect the sheep from threats that are from the outside, but also to rescue the sheep from their own stupidity. And Jesus rescues us from our own stupidity. And he's not just some regular old shepherd. John 10:11, he says, "I am the good shepherd," in contrast to those shepherds in Zechariah. 1 Peter 5:4 calls Jesus the chief shepherd. Hebrews 13:20 calls him the great shepherd of the sheep. And those sheep are deeply in need of a shepherd. Why? Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Peter, who is about to speak up in a few verses here, he exegetes that portion of Isaiah 53 at the end of 1 Peter 2. And he says in verse 25 of that chapter to his readers, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." For Jesus that night, less than 24 hours away from saying it is finished, for him, his sheep, his disciples would be scattered. Worse, they would all fall away because of what was going to happen to him that night. But notice that as he says this, he doesn't leave them there. There's another verse of what Jesus says, and it's our second point, which is the promise. Verse 32. But. That's one of the best words in the Bible. Whenever you come across a but, it's almost always hallelujah that there's a but. But even though you're going to fall away from me, and even though you are going to be scattered, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Notice the hope. Despite their falling away, despite their abandonment, despite their sin, Jesus will not abandon his flock. He is still committed to being their shepherd. Those scattered sheep will be regathered by the good shepherd. And Jesus can say this with absolute confidence because of the providence of God. He is not making all these things up as he goes along. No, what happens to him is part of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23 says. God has planned this all out. He is orchestrating all of this so Jesus can say with absolute confidence and with providential knowledge that he will see his disciples again. In fact, he knows exactly where. Galilee. But also, Jesus can say this with absolute confidence because though he knows what his disciples are going to do, he also knows and chooses to remain committed to them. He doesn't say, but after I'm raised up, I'm going to get you back. He doesn't say, but after I'm raised up, I will have my revenge. No, he simply says, I'll meet you boys in Galilee. I'm going to meet you there. It's not a threat. It's a comfort. It's not a warning. It's a promise. Though his disciples will greatly fail him, Jesus remains committed to them. And Jesus says the same thing to you when you fail, Christian. He knows that you're going to fail. That doesn't make it all right. He knows that you're going to fall away into sin. He isn't surprised by it. And though he may withdraw the joy of his salvation from you for a time, and though he may discipline you for a time, he does that because he loves you and is committed to you and wants what is best for you. He is a loving shepherd who should be desired, not a bad shepherd who should be feared. He's a loving shepherd who speaks gently to his sheep, even when they go astray. Though you may sin and for a time be relationally separated from your shepherd, he speaks to you words of comfort and of hope and says that he will still be there when you come to your senses. He'll still be there when you realize what sin has done and you turn from it. He will meet you on the other side where you will receive forgiveness and comfort and grace. Christian, despite your sins, Jesus remains committed to you. And oh, how we need to know this. Because what Peter says next in verse 33 is so often done by us too. This is point number three, the presumption. Peter answered him, verse 33, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Now, Peter's not saying this out of anger, as if he's been accused, but rather out of loyalty. He desperately wants to make it clear that Jesus can count on him, that he is the most devoted disciple that there could be. And it's not so much that he thinks he is better than the other disciples. As I said, it's that he wants Jesus to know, you can count on me, Jesus. I've got your back. Don't question my loyalty. No matter what goes down, I won't fail you. Now, Peter may have been motivated by sincerity and by affection and by genuine love for his Lord. But oh, how he overestimates his strength here. And oh, how he underestimates his fallenness here. He is being self-sure. He is trusting in his own strength. He thinks that he can just gut it out. And that when the time comes, he can handle anything that's thrown at him. Even the temptation to fall away. Have you ever felt this way about your own sin? Have you ever found yourself saying, God, I will never do that again. I am devoted to you fully. God, I promise to do better. I will stay true to you no matter what. I'm not going to fall for that again. I will be strong for you, God. When we say such things, we are betraying, as Peter does here, that we are woefully overestimating our own strength and woefully underestimating our own fallenness. Ever since Genesis 3, when sin entered the world and entered humanity, we are all born with the proclivity to sin. Proverbs 29 rhetorically asks, "Who can say I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin." The answer is no one can say that. This is the doctrine of total depravity. It doesn't mean that we are totally depraved in every way possible, as if we commit every single sin that could ever be committed. No, what it means is that every part of us, the totality of our being, is depraved. It is touched by fallenness. Our minds, our bodies, our wills, our affections, every part of us is fallen. And though we may have moments of virtue, we cannot count on ourselves to always be virtuous. To do so would be like Peter. It'd be presumptuous. Which is exactly what Peter's doing here. And Jesus reveals that in verse 34, where we have the prediction. Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Well, that's oddly specific, isn't it? That word, truly, is a solemn one. It literally is amen. And what it's doing is Jesus saying, "Hey, Peter, listen. Truly, I tell you, this very night, in just a couple of hours, I mean, the sun is going to rise in just a matter of hours. Before even that, Peter, oh, you man full of bluster, you man who think you're so strong, you're going to deny me. Not just fall away, but you're going to deny me. And not just once, not just twice, but three times." Now, we'll look at how this goes down in a few weeks when we get to the end of this chapter, but suffice to say, Peter's presumed strength is going to fail him. His self-confidence and his devotedness and his boldness are all going to fail him in just a few hours. And that is true for us too when we try to fight temptation and when we try to fight sin in our own strength. It is a fundamental principle of the Bible that victory over sin only comes from the Lord. The Lord Jesus says in John 8, and the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 says that in our fallenness we are slaves to sin. We are in bondage to sin. That means that outside of Christ, the only choice people have is what sin they're going to indulge in. That might be an obvious sin, like some addiction. Or it might be a quiet sin, like bitterness or jealousy. But when an unbeliever seemingly gets victory over a sin, what actually really happened is that he has a new master that bought him from that old sin. The only way to be free of sin is to have Jesus as your master. The only way to be free of sin is to be purchased by the precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says. And when you have been purchased by God, you now have Him as your master. You have Him as your Lord. And the only way to have final victory over those sins that you were once enslaved to is to trust in the strength of Jesus, not in your own strength. Peter here is relying on his own strength. And Jesus predicts that he's going to fail him that very night. Just hours from his bravado, Peter will deny his Lord three times. But in the midst of his bravado, it doesn't register on Peter exactly what Jesus is saying. In fact, Peter doubles down, as do the other disciples, in our last verse, which is our final point, the pride. Verse 35, Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Ditto. Mark's version of this story in Mark 14 makes it clear that Peter is saying this with passion. He means this from the depths of his soul. He means this from the bottom of his heart. And more than that, the grammar here reveals that Peter and the disciples really couldn't conceive of what was going to go down in a few hours. Even though Jesus has been talking about his death for some time now, they still couldn't conceive of it. That word translated as must in the ESV is a rare form of a common word that shows that Peter's talking hypothetically here. He thinks he's talking about a very rare possibility. You have to remember that on a human level, everything that week appeared to be going Jesus' way. The disciples feel like they're on a rocket ship just flying and taking off. On Sunday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem just a couple of days before this, with his praises echoing off the streets and buildings. On Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, he is verbally sparring with the religious leaders and just owning them. With each match, Jesus puts them to shame. And his popularity is at an all-time high as he teaches the crowds. The disciples feel like they're on the precipice of something big here. Everything's going great. We're about to reach the top. And so the idea of the disciples falling away because of Jesus that night seems preposterous to them. Of all the times that they could possibly have abandoned the Lord, why would they do it then when everything was going so well? So Peter devotedly says, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." He says this in pride. He says this with an expectation that all is going to go well. He says this, as I said, from the bottom of his heart, that he could never conceive of a time when he would deny Jesus. It's an impossibility, Lord. That Greek word "not" in verse 35 is a strong one. I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Move your eyes to the end of verse 56. Matthew reports there, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." Look at the beginning of verse 70. "But he," Peter, "denied it before them." Verse 72, "And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.'" Verse 74, "Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.'" That's just in a couple hours from when those disciples would say, "We would rather die for you, Jesus." Jesus' disciples are going to fail him. They're going to sin. The question that Zechariah asks is, will God still be faithful to his people when his people have not been faithful to him? The question that we as readers of Matthew are asking is, will Jesus still be faithful to his disciples when his disciples won't be faithful to him? And the question that you and I ask far too often is, will Jesus still be faithful to us when we fail to be faithful to him? And friend, because of God's great love, because of his mercy and his kindness and his patience and his grace and his forbearance and his compassion, the answer is yes. God is faithful to his people. Jesus remains faithful to his disciples. And Jesus will be faithful to us. Christian, despite your sins, Jesus remains committed to you. How can we know this to be true? Well, just look at what happens in the rest of Matthew 26. And then look at what happens in Matthew 27. And realize that at any moment, Jesus could have said, "I'm out. These guys aren't worth it. They don't measure up. They don't deserve my faithfulness. They don't deserve my commitment to them." But my friend, that's the whole point. None of us deserve Jesus' faithfulness and commitment to us. What we deserve is justice. But in Christ, we find mercy. What we deserve is judgment. But in Christ, we find blessing. What we deserve is forsakenness, but in Christ, we find comfort. What we deserve, frankly, is hell, but in Christ, we find glory. Amen. Jesus is about to be utterly abandoned by his friends. He is going to be betrayed by Judas. He is going to be slandered and mocked before the council. He is going to be handed over to pagan authorities. He is going to have a crowd chant for his crucifixion. He is going to be beaten, spat upon, stripped, and whipped. He is going to be fastened to a cross by spikes being driven through his wrists and feet. And he is going to have the wrath of God poured out upon him for sin. And he will be doing it all without his disciples. He will be doing it all alone. And the reason why is because he alone can accomplish what is needed for the salvation of sinners like you and me. For one, as has already been established, we are too fallen to accomplish any spiritual good of our own. Paul calls us spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2:1. As Jonathan Edwards said, the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. And for two, the reason why Jesus is alone is because the penalty that stands against us cannot be fully paid by one who is merely human. When we sin against the infinite God, the penalty likewise is infinite. This is why the fires of hell are everlasting and eternal. What we need is a man who is also divine, so that he is able to fully pay the infinite penalty that is justly ours because of our sin. And a third reason why Jesus is doing this all alone is so that he alone gets the credit and the glory. Salvation belongs to the Lord, Jonah 2:9 says. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, you know it. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. No one gets to say, I played a part in my salvation. Jesus did it all. He did it all alone. And so you can say with confidence, Christian, and you can believe from the bottom of your heart, Christian, that despite my sins, Jesus remains committed to me. And as we come to the Lord's table today, that is one of the reasons why God invites us to come. The Lord's Supper is not for those who, like the disciples that night, were self-confident, trusting in their own strength, and thinking that Jesus sure is lucky to have me on his team. No. That's not who the table is for. The Lord's Supper is for those who know that they are great sinners and that Jesus is an even greater Savior. And so if you are feeling weak today, if you have been beat down by your temptations, if you have been discouraged by your failings, thinking that God is ashamed of you and couldn't possibly love you, my friend, he says to you today, come. Come and rehearse what my son has done for you. He didn't die for the strong. He died for the weak. He didn't come for those who thought that they were righteous. He came for those who know that they're sick, who know that they need Jesus. That's who the table is for. And as we come to the table, God promises to give us his grace as we visibly rehearse what the Lord Jesus has done on our behalf. And with that grace, we are comforted as we remember God's love for us, and we are strengthened to press on in our battle with sin. For despite my sins, Jesus remains committed to me. If you are a believer, you can say that today. I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward, and as they do, let me remind you that the Lord's Supper is only for Christians. If you're a visitor with us today and you belong to a Bible-believing church or are in good standing, then you are welcome to join us. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus, then we ask that you let the elements pass you by as they are passed row by row. There's no shame in that, and we actually highly respect you for your honesty. As you receive the bread and as you receive the cup, hold on to it until everyone has one and we'll partake of it together. Let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for your love and grace for us. Thank you that even though we sin and even though we fall, just like your disciples do, that you remain committed to us. Lord, you are so gracious and so good and so kind. We are not deserving of that. We confess that to you, Lord, and thank you that as we come to the table, we are reminded of what you have done for us. You have called sinners to come to you, and we qualify for that, God. And so as we do, remind us of what the cross accomplished on our behalf. Remind us that with his body and with his blood being sacrificed for us, that our sins could be forgiven and we could have hope of not only a relationship with you, but of the gift of righteousness given to us so that we can spend eternity with you. And so, Father, meet us now as we come to the table with your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.